chapter 5. This is a description of the Lord Jesus. Very moving one. And I'll be reading Ephesians 3, verse 8. Listen now in faith to the Word of God. Well, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth, his word, is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. As Paul has been opening up the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, that I, who am to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is worth far more than any sacrifice we could possibly make in this world for his sake, and that he has promised to repay everything, even a hundredfold. Help us, O God, tonight, by your Spirit, we pray, to see something new and something afresh of the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, children, I have a question for you. I wonder if any of you have ever gone outside on a cold, clear winter's night. It just seems like it's usually better on these nights. And you go out and you can see your breath condensing there before you. And you look up into the skies. And there in beautiful display are the stars that the Lord has made. You can see some of the, perhaps you can see some of the constellations that God has made, Orion's Belt, or the Seven Sisters, I believe it's called, or the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper. Some nights you can see the planets. Some nights you can see Saturn or Jupiter, maybe Venus earlier on in the evening. Certainly you see the moon. I wonder if you've ever been out there and wondered if you could go explore outer space a little bit more. I imagine that every single astronaut who ever was began there, probably as a child looking up into the skies, thinking about the expanse that's out there and all the glories and wanting to see more. There's something natural about that in humans. This is something part of being created by God. We are created to go explore, to go see things, to find things. And you know, the vastness of outer space invites humanity to go. But do you think that if you were looking up at outer space and you remember that it's so huge, so enormous, there's no way that you could possibly search out every single corner of the universe? That's not something that would keep you from going to explore. It's something really that invites you to go and explore, doesn't it? If that's true for the universe, where so many in outer space, where so many billions of dollars have been poured out just for us to go maybe land on a moon or get better pictures of that solar system or that galaxy, there's not really a lot of practical return from those kinds of things. But as we search something far more glorious, the creator of those stars, of the moon, of the planets, we'll find that there is a great return. A great return of wealth, of spiritual knowledge and understanding and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read that text tonight, unsearchable riches of Christ, it does not mean that it's so vast and so expansive that you should not search it. but that the riches of Christ, just like the vastness of the universe, are so great that you cannot search it out completely. But tonight what I want to do with you, by God's help, is look at, focus in on the Lord Jesus. He says in Luke 24 that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were all written about me. What the Gideons do is they give out the Bibles. They're trying to give out Christ, Jesus, so that people can read and know the Savior. Well, I want to focus in tonight as we stop here in the middle of Ephesians 3 and look into this Savior and see just what are some of these riches that Paul labels as unsearchable. Now they're more glorious than the sun and the stars and the moon. That's our theme tonight. Our theme is simply the title of this sermon, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. And we're going to look at three different aspects of His riches. Not even beginning to scratch the surface or exhaust them, but we're going to look at three different avenues. And the first angle that I want to take looking at the Lord Jesus tonight is I want to look at the glory of Jesus, the unsearchable riches of who Jesus is. The unsearchable riches of who Jesus is, who His person is. We read about Jesus, we sing about Jesus, we talk about Him being the Son of God, the Son of Man. But do you know what those things mean? Think about the unsearchable riches of who Jesus is. Jesus is, not was, or not, there wasn't a time where it began. Jesus is and has always been the eternal Son of God. Totally, perfectly divine. What does that mean? Children, you all have a birthday. Some of you get to celebrate your birthday soon, this month. You have a beginning, but the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, doesn't have a beginning. He always was. He's without limits to His power. You may go play and you get tired at the end of the day and you fall asleep on your bed because you're exhausted. There are no limits to Jesus and His power. There are no limits to Jesus and His wisdom. You think in the Bible of that story of Solomon where he was able to navigate that very difficult problem with those two women and the baby. But you see, Jesus says, I'm greater than Solomon because He has all the wisdom of God. Jesus has no limits in His power, no limits in His wisdom or in His knowledge. And Jesus doesn't change. He is the eternal Son of God. He doesn't change. And the Bible says that since Jesus doesn't change, His promises don't change. And therefore, His people aren't destroyed. He's the eternal Son of God, perfectly faithful, perfectly holy, perfectly gracious. Everything that God is, our Lord Jesus is. And He's unsearchably rich because He's eternal, Son of God. And yet, God is a spirit. God is someone with whom we can't approach by ourselves. And so this next element we hear of how glorious Jesus is, how unsearchably rich He is that He is unsearchably rich and that He is the sinless, not only the eternal Son of God, but the sinless Son of Man. Now, I usually say something like this around Christmas time. We think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing those Christmas carols. But do you really think about the glory and the scandal of how Jesus was conceived? The sinless Son of Man, growing in the womb of Mary. He was born into poverty, born into obscurity. Nobody really knew who He was, even though the heavens sang His praise. And there Jesus is, the Bible says, born under the law. Born not under the law, not because He's a sinner, but born under the threat of God's judgment so that He could save sinners as the sinless Son of Man. Think of this, the eternal Son of God taking to Himself humanity, becoming the sinless Son of Man, sleeping, weeping, eating, crying, bleeding, and dying. What does Jesus have to do with these things? Everything that God is, He is. And everything that we are, except for sinners, He is. And that forever. Do you think about Jesus this way? The one through whom the world was made. eternally God, perfectly, sinlessly the Son of Man. But those two realities joined together perfectly in the glory of the incarnation, it makes Jesus what is most precious for us tonight. It takes those realities that are true and it brings it into this position that he holds as the mediator, as the one who stands between God and man. As Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit beyond measure, one writer says this, John Owen writes that Jesus lays his hand, as it were, upon God by partaking of his nature, and he lays his hand upon us by being partaker of our nature. Everything that God is, everything that we are, yet without sin, Jesus has his hands upon both. And by this means, in this way, he fills up all the distance that was made by sin between God and us. And we who are far off are brought near in him. That's Jesus. That is how he is an unsearchably rich Savior. This is why the incarnation is so wonderfully rich. And God says in his word, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He came and he dwelt among us. He came and he underwent, our catechism says, all the miseries of this life. He suffered. And he did it to save his people. You see, all that was required of us to do, all that was required of us to make peace with God, which we could never do, Jesus did, because he's the eternal Son of God, the sinless Son of Man, and the only mediator between God and man. And there is no one like him. That's why the lady in the Song of Solomon can say, there is no one like my beloved, O daughters of Jerusalem. I hope that somewhat stirs your heart a little bit, just thinking about, perhaps even, I hope maybe this week you can have the privilege of just daydreaming about the glory and the unsearchable richness of Jesus. Well, as a mediator, that really introduces us into the second aspect that we want to look at as we investigate the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's not just this idea about who he is, but about what he did. What did Jesus do? We're going to look at the unsearchable riches of Jesus now in his work. What did he do while he was on earth? Why did he come? And as I go through these, I want to encourage you with something to think the right way about them. We can sometimes talk about doctrine. We can talk about salvation. We can talk about the things that we get from Jesus. We can talk about the forgiveness of sins, and we can talk about the hope of heaven and all these things, and they're good. But you must remember this. They are never cut off or separate from Jesus as a real person. If you receive a gift from your mother or your father, I hope you don't just enjoy the thing that you get, the extra dollars in your bank account, that new toy, that new tool, but that in getting a gift, a benefit, it grows you in love for the one who gave it. All of the doctrines that we have, and many of you here in this church that you can read about and you learn about, you have to understand that they are not just abstract thoughts out there, but they come from a real, living, breathing person, from Jesus. So what did his work do? Why is it unsearchably rich? Well, Jesus in his work, he brings cleansing to the sinner. Cleansing to the sinner. Jesus lives those 33 odd years of life. And he didn't live it as a private man. What I mean by that is he didn't live just for himself. You and I, we have actions, we have mistakes, and sometimes our consequences or our benefits can affect other people. But Jesus, everything he did from the time he was born to the time he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and to the time he was raised up in glory, everything he did representing all of his people, every last one of them. And he provides cleansing from their sin. You see, it's our sin that disqualifies us. It cuts us off from God. It's that which makes us refused from God. And Jesus, in His work, does everything necessary to take that guilt away. But He doesn't only do that. You may feel guilt here tonight. You may think about yourself as a sinner, and you would be right in thinking about yourself that way. And you may think, well, I've heard and I've read in the Scriptures, I've read and I've heard from preachers that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins. That's not all you need. You don't simply need your sins taken away. You cannot simply approach God naked without sin. You have to be clothed. You need those wedding garments that Jesus talks about, those robes. We talk about, the Scriptures teach us, the robes of righteousness. If you're like the high priest Joshua, who's being accused by Satan with your filthy robes, Joshua didn't just need those robes taken away. He needed new ones. And that's what Jesus provides. That's why it's so important that Jesus lived a sinless life. That's why it's so important that He obeyed His Father in everything. Because not only does He offer cleansing and the taking away of sin, but He gives that by which we are accepted. Not only does He take away the thing that disqualifies us, but He gives us the thing that then grants us entrance into the holy presence of God as perfect righteousness. Far greater than that cloak that Joseph's father Jacob gave him is the robes of righteousness from Jesus. Now, sometimes we talk about this with the term justification, but it's from Jesus. The taking away of guilt and the giving of righteousness. Now, why is this so necessary? I remind you that sometimes we can have tension eliminated. I remind you, 150 so years ago, as I've talked about, there was this war in our country, the Civil War, and I don't particularly care for William Sherman, but as he marched his way through the South and brought destruction to every place he went, eventually, the ending of warfare came. And there was peace, per se. But do you think at that point in time, a man like General Lee and a man like William Sherman would go and have coffee together? There may not be any fighting, but there's not a positive entrance into peace. And what man can never do, Jesus does. Both cleansing from sin and providing perfect righteousness. Well, Jesus' work is indescribably rich because it provides cleansing for sinners. But there's something else that He does. Not only cleansing, but He also provides accepting for sinners. Accepting for sinners. Our brother earlier talked of a story where it sounded like you said one of those prisoners converted went and lived with a judge. Is that what you said earlier? Well, see, that actually goes against an illustration I've talked to you about before. Imagine that there was a great criminal, and he had done his time, and he is now finished. Most judges, not all apparently, but most judges, they're not going to invite this former criminal into their home. But God, the judge, after declaring righteousness, He opens the doors of His home, and He says, "Come in to my family." This is far more than we deserve, where God takes rebels and enemies, and He doesn't just grant them entrance into His country. He doesn't just grant them entrance into His city. He has them sit down in His living room and enjoys His fellowship. The cleansing that Jesus provides leads then to the accepting that God gives as children of God. Now, I have a good friend. Well, actually, he's not a great friend. I don't know him too well, but he's a good friend. I met him. He's a fellow minister in our denomination. His name's Joel. And Joel and his dear wife lived down in Gainesville, Florida. And some years ago, they began to pursue adoption. And for whatever reason, in the course of time, Joel and his wife, they found out that 95% of children, as they're screened in the womb and they're found out to have Down syndrome, 95% of those children are murdered, put to death, because parents don't want to deal with all the hardships that Down syndrome will cause. Well, Joel and his wife really wanted to adopt a child with Down syndrome. And they created a 5-year plan, and they were planning to save very aggressively and to take measures and to study and to get ready. But then about 6 months into their 5-year plan, an opportunity came where they had been praying for all of these children on this list of in this agency, where it particularly was an agency that worked with these special needs adoptions. About 6 months in, they noticed that a child that was taken off the list was put back on, because the family that was going to adopt this little girl, Daria, was not able to adopt her. Well, Joel and his wife called, and they wanted to see if this little girl was available, and they found out that not only was she available, but the family had left a large sum of money in order to pay for that adoption to take place. And so Joel and his wife were able, after a lot of prayer and thinking, to adopt this little special needs Down syndrome girl into their family. It took a great price, a great amount of sacrifice. If you think that the adoption of sinners into the family of God is anything even remotely close to a special needs adoption, it's a sinner adoption. We were worse than orphans. We were runaways. Runaways from God to Satan, and God, through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, paid the adoption fee and brought these sinners, accepted them into his home. The unsearchable riches of Jesus. This is what Paul would proclaim: cleansing from sin, adoption, accepting into the family of God. But it doesn't stop there, because Jesus does something else. As these children are brought into his home, as these children are adopted into the family of God, not only are they declared righteous, not only are they then given a new family, now they get to go about the task by the supernatural power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to begin learning what it means to live as a part of the family of God. They are consecrated. They're set apart and given a unique place. Jesus removes the defilement of sin. Not just the penalty of it, but over time the power of it. And he teaches his household rules to his little ones. This is something we sometimes call sanctification. When the Lord Jesus, as he works in the heart of his people by his Spirit, teaches them to live according to his word, to love the things that he loves, to hate the things that he hates, and he makes them more and more and more into his image. You see, when children are adopted, they usually don't begin to look like their parents. But when God adopts children, through this work of the Spirit of God, they begin to reflect their Father, even the character of God. Well, the Lord Jesus cleanses, he accepts, he provides consecrating grace. We sometimes will refer to those things as justification and adoption and sanctification, all of them coming from Jesus himself. But you may have a question lingering in your hearts. These things are great, but if you're honest with yourself and you would look into your own heart, if you would look to find any natural goodness, any natural strength, if you're honest with yourself, if you read the Scriptures, you will find that the only thing in your heart is a deep cavern of dark sin. How could you possibly, as a naturally rebellious, as a naturally wandering, naturally sinful human being, ever be able to stay in these things? How could you possibly stay? Well, the beauty is this, that the Lord Jesus in his grace says that there is no one, or I should say it this way, I'll just say it in the words of John 6:37. Jesus looks at these cleansed, accepted, consecrated sinners, and he says, all that the Father gives me, I will by no means cast out. There is nothing, not in heaven above or the earth beneath, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not famine, not nakedness, not sword, not death itself, that can separate the cleansed and accepted and consecrated children of God from Him because of the love that He has through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is why the last unsearchable riches of His grace that we look at now is His comfort. Jesus provides comfort for His people. Because if you're honest, as I said, about your heart, you'll think that you would just as soon walk away from this God. Walk away to your own things. And you need to understand something, that the benefits that Jesus offers, the mysteries that are in the Bible, the knowledge that you can gain from studying it, the excitement from studying the Scriptures, the fellowship of the church, membership in the church, sacraments, music, preaching, all of these things, none of those things ultimately will keep you in God's grace. It is Jesus Himself who laid down His life and secured the life for His people. Absolute comfort. As certainly as He died, if you are in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, not just in this idea, but in Jesus, you will live. You will live. As certainly as He suffered, you will rejoice. Are you a great sinner? Jesus is a greater Savior. Are you a rebel? Well, Jesus is a conqueror. You can lift up every single argument. You might be a warrior. Well, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Are you a doubter? Well, Christ gives exceedingly great and precious promises. Everything necessary for life and for godliness. Do you fear death? Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. Jesus conquered the grave. Do you suffer? Well, Jesus promises that He draws near to the sufferer, lifts them up, and will give them absolutely everything that they need in direct proportion to the suffering that they experience. So as we finish looking here at His work, I just want to tell you, don't look upon the Lord Jesus as this idea. Don't look upon the Lord Jesus as this story for children, as something you think about at Christmas time. Look upon Jesus as the real, living, breathing, and risen Savior who actually saves His people by His strength and by His glory for the love of His Father. He is unsearchably rich in His person, in His work. But then finally, and in closing, He is unsearchably rich in the grace. Not that He simply gives. I don't want to talk about how God supplies through Jesus all of these enabling strength and graces to the Christian life. But I want to look for a moment now at the grace or at the attitude that characterized Jesus in His life. A faithful man, the Scriptures ask, who can find? Well, we're going to look at the faithful man. I look at four elements of His character that I want you to consider as we close here tonight. Jesus Christ was unsearchably rich in His patience. Have you ever thought about this? You fail every day, every hour, every minute. I fail every hour, every day, every hour, every minute. When is the last time, without any encumbrance of sin, that you've actually loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and with all of your soul? Please tell me, when was the last time? And then when you recognize that, when's the last time you recognize that and didn't fall into pride? You see, we are constantly failing, faltering sinners. My children don't always do what I ask them to do, and I so quickly grow frustrated with them. Jesus bears long. Jesus, you could see Him with His disciples. It wasn't this distant tolerance. He didn't just back off and say, I just need some space from you, miserable disciples. No, He looked at him, and yes, He said, how long shall I be with you, Philip? How long will I bear with this unbelieving generation? These things disturbed his soul, but Jesus, perfectly, gloriously patient, He was. The Bible kind of gives us this sense, it's kind of like this Patience is really being long of soul, having this long ability to bear with someone and their failures. Jesus didn't simply walk the extra mile. He walked all of the miles, bearing his halting, fumbling sinners all the way. Patience. Gloriously patient. Well, Jesus is also the one, as I said earlier, the eternal Son of God. And Paul writes with this glorious statement about Christ in order to emphasize to that church in Philippi how to live caring for one another. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He is emphasizing here humility among God's people. And then he points to the almost unbelievable humility of Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is, everything God was. Jesus is. Being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. It wasn't something that he needed to get because it was his. He took to himself the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus Christ. Became obedient by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This humility, where Isaiah says that Jesus was marred more than any man. And that's not simply the physical sufferings he endured, although they were great, but also the one who endured those physical sufferings, Jesus, went from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. He had great humility. I want you to think about this one. The one who was there in the beginning, through whom all things were made. Jesus made the seas. He made the oceans. The Bible says that before God, the nations are like dust. And it was Jesus who took a small basin of water and wiped dust from the disciples' feet before he would go to the cross. That is the kind of humility that crowned the life of Jesus. It took that perfect humility to provide for you necessary cleansing and acceptance and consecration and comfort. It came from him. But thirdly, Jesus, as he lived, humility was not just this carelessness about what people thought or said. It was a perfect approach to life, thinking of himself as the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And you think of the deep affections, the stirring of heart that Jesus had, his compassion. It was the hands of Christ that were nailed to the cross. Those same hands were the hands that reached out and touched the defiled leper. It was those hands that were willing to break those loaves and to hand out the fish to those crowds that when he saw, he was moved with affection. Those hands were the hands that reached down to take up Jairus' daughter by the arm and to raise her back from the dead. The compassion that Jesus felt and showed. It was Jesus' heart that was stirred within him when he saw the masses as sheep without a shepherd, walking along with these burdens put upon them because their teachers, these teachers would lump these things upon them and not even move a little finger to take up those burdens. It was Jesus who gave the bread and the wine in deep compassion, loving his people, saying, "This is my body, this is my blood, as I give myself for you." And it was the mind of Christ in his compassion. John tells us Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus knew the depths of sin. He knew how horrible it really is. And yet, in great compassion and affection of soul, as he's even hanging upon the cross, he's thinking about his mother. He's thinking about his children. His brothers and sisters for whom he lays down his life. Such compassion cannot be found in this world. But that final element of Jesus' life and his grace that we should all love and treasure is the love with which Jesus did everything that he did. If you find your heart growing cold, or you find your heart being careless about the riches of Jesus Christ, I want you to think about his love. I want you to think about how the fact that before the world was made, that God had a plan for the fullness of time. And that it was not any coercion, that is, Jesus was not forced to come, but he willingly gave himself, willingly shed tears over sinners, willingly was pleading with God in the garden, sweating those drops of blood. Charles Spurgeon says that the Lord Jesus Christ is more willing to be a Savior than we are willing to be saved. And this is because of the great love that Jesus has for sinners. You see, Jesus loved his people. He loved his people. And that was principally demonstrated in his action of giving himself for his people. He loved his bride and he gave himself for her. He loved his disciples and he gave himself day after day after day for their sakes. The good shepherd loves the sheep. And he lays down his life for them. But even this was not the primary motivation of our unsearchably rich Jesus. Do you know what it was? You know what it was? It was his love for his Father. Because anything less than perfect love for his Father would have been misdirected and misguided. And it was actually because of his perfect love for his Father that he had this unmoving love for his brothers and sisters, for his sheep, for his disciples, for his church. Jesus says in John 14, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So as you read through the Gospels and you think about the Lord Jesus, or maybe you can read Song of Solomon and you see these descriptions, or Psalm 45, and you see how this great Messiah King, how Jesus is described, and you read his work, I want you to think that these are the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have a diamond-studded book here before us. Heavenly diamonds here placed all through the pages that we can look at and we can treasure and we ought to value above all things as we look to Jesus Christ. Well, Charles Spurgeon, as he speaks on this passage, he brings up an illustration where this great messenger comes, a messenger from this wealthy king to this village, and he calls everybody around and he spends all this time speaking about the wealth and the riches and the majesty of his great king. And then someone from the back of the crowd raises up his hand and says, what's that to us? We're all poor. What does this king have to do with us? And the messenger says, ah, that brings me to the last part of my message. That brings me to this last part of my message. My rich master, my rich king says, come and take and enjoy my riches freely. Come, enjoy it. Buy wine and milk without money. Come and take bread without any cost, he says. And the crowd says, oh, I see. A great rich king, not that we just stare at his riches from afar wishing, but one who comes and offers them to us freely. And offers to us eternal life. Those are the riches of Christ. That is what Paul was entrusted to preach. Now, I did not exhaust it. I can't. Just as no one could exhaust and explore all of the vastness of outer space and all the diamonds in the heavens of the stars. But I want you to understand this if you forget everything else. That all I've spoken about, the eternal Son of God, the sinless Son of Man, the great and only mediator between God and man, perfect cleansing, gracious acceptance, consecration, comfort, patience, humility, compassion, love, all of those things belong to one person, Jesus, as real as the person is to your left or to your right. One who really right now is standing in heaven, awaiting the day that he will come and he will rescue and redeem all of his people from the four corners of the earth. It's this Jesus, not some vague idea that saves sinners. And it's this Jesus that I offer to you once again tonight, who freely offers himself so that people might know him. Do you love this, Jesus? How can you not love him? Think of his unsearchable riches. And those of you who are poor, all of you here who are poor, come to him, and in him become rich. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for holding forth to us, not your angels, not the world, not the stars or the sun or the moon, but you so loved a sinful world that you gave your only begotten and glorious Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life, and having everlasting life would come to know the unsearchable riches of this Savior. Lord, we confess we don't know of him as we ought. We don't love him as we should. We don't serve him as he deserves. And so, God, tonight, as we've been able to think about for these few minutes the unsearchable riches of Jesus, vast beyond measure, but glorious beyond compare, we pray, if nothing else, stir up our heart that we might love him more and trust in him unwaveringly. For he is altogether lovely. Thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.